Good morning, everybody.
We
are going to be continuing where I left off in the book of Jonah. We didn't get very far last time I was there, but we'll see where we get today. Jonah chapter 1. Jonah's one of the prophets in the Old Testament, the back part of the Old Testament, after Obadiah, before Micah. See how you do finding that. The last message I spoke on, I don't know why, but I did an opening based on Planes, Trains, and Automobiles, where there was a car traveling at night heading the wrong way. And I don't know why, but the Holy Spirit keeps putting cars traveling at night in the movies on my heart as I'm preparing my messages. But this time, picture a station wagon traveling at night with the family all geared up to go on vacation, right? It's all, you know, on top of the vehicle. They're traveling at night on a highway. The camera goes inside the vehicle, shows you the back seat where the two teenagers are sleeping kind of on top of each other. And the camera backs up a little bit, goes to the passenger seat, and you see the mom up in the front, and she's peacefully asleep on her side of the car. And then as the camera swings over to dad, supposedly driving the car, he of course is sound asleep as well. You know, Clark Griswold is taking the family on vacation, but he's asleep at the wheel. And as I look into Jonah chapter 1, I can't help but see Jonah here. He's supposed to be a prophet of God, awake and alert, and he's asleep. But as I look around the church sometimes, and in my own heart, I ask that same question. Are we asleep at the wheel? Like we live in a chaotic world that is perishing. Quite literally, the world is going to hell. Separation from God forever. Are we awake? Are you awake this morning? First three verses in Jonah, just to recap, right? Jonah's a prophet of God. He gets sent by God to go to the great city of Nineveh, which is north of Israel in Assyria. And they're enemies of Israel. And Jonah doesn't want to go because he knows that his God is compassionate and forgiving and willing that all should come to repentance. And so he doesn't want to declare God's message of forgiveness to the Ninevites. So he runs away and he goes the opposite direction and he heads down to Joppa, which is a port city, and he jumps on a boat headed to Tarshish. And Tarshish, we don't know exactly where it is. We just know it's the opposite direction of where Jonah is supposed to be going. And these sailors are about to take him on a journey far from God. Jonah pays the fare, and he says he heads away from the presence of the Lord. Now, Jonah, being a prophet of God, should know what we know, because it's written in the Psalm 139, where should I go from your spirit, and where can I flee from your presence? There's nowhere we can go to escape God, but even though Jonah's going to try, he still, even when he's on the boat, he continues to go down. And that's where we pick up today. So before we read in Jonah, would you just join me in asking the Holy Spirit to be present with us this morning? Lord Jesus, we know you're here. Lord, we welcome your presence here. And just like we sang, Lord, may your love, may your light, may your grace fall down on us. May it shine on us. And Lord, I know it's not my words that people come to hear, but it's your word that draws men's hearts to yourself. So I pray, Lord, that your word this morning would be powerful and effective, and that we, Lord, would invite you into our hearts, Lord, and that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to understand everything that you have for us this morning. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. So let's read, even though I covered the first couple of verses, we'll start in verse 1. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, 'What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish.' And they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, 'Tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?' And he said to them, 'I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. I bet they did. So this scene is actually comical if it wasn't so tragic. Right? But I do believe there's comedy in here. We have all these experienced sailors, and they're freaking out, and we have the prophet of God who has God's message, and where is he? He's down in the bowels of the ship, and he is sound asleep. And then, you know, all this trying to figure out who's responsible, in the end, you know, Jonah gets plunked. But there's a lot that happens in the middle, and I believe the Lord has a word for us here. I believe actually the Lord has a word for each one of us today. The first section is verses 4 and 5. I call that section Jonah sinking, storm rising. Right? Every time we see Jonah, he's going down, down, down. Right? He went down to Joppa. He went down to a ship. And then when he gets to the ship, he goes down into the lower parts of the ship. And it says he lies down, and it says he's in a deep sleep. And even that vocabulary is indicating he's down in a deep sleep. And this is not the sleep of comfort and rest. It tells us in Scripture that God gives to his beloved sleep. But that's not the type of sleep Jonah has here. This is more of a stupor, a denial. When you run away from God, you kind of shut God out and you shut everything out of your life, and that's where Jonah is. He has no concern and no compassion for these men who are perishing. I think part of him is glad. Like, he wants to get away from God, and he realizes he can't run from God. So what's he going to do? Well, he's just going to wait for his doom to be at the bottom of the Mediterranean, right? But storms, right? I feel like life is just a series of storms. If you're not in the middle of a storm right now, you might be just coming out of one. If you're just coming out of one, unfortunately, you might be heading back into another one. And I know some of you, it feels like it's one storm after another. You never even get to catch your breath. And I don't know why that is. Some people have multiple storms. Some people only have them infrequently. God never said, but he did said life will have storms. But he did promise to be with us in the midst of the storm. But when you try to run away from God, sometimes those storms come because God is coming after you. And thank God that he loves us enough that he doesn't just let us go and he runs after us. But we have Jonah here, and see, sometimes storms are storms of instruction. If you remember Jesus, he sent his disciples more than once out into the Sea of Galilee, knowing exactly that they were heading into a storm. And those storms weren't from disobedience or any wrong thing the disciples done, but for the Lord to teach them something. And sometimes those storms come in our life. Sometimes storms are coming for correction, not because we're deliberately disobedient, but sometimes we're just heading away that the Lord doesn't want us to go, and he sends a storm to correct us and get us on course. But then there are those storms that are storms of discipline, where our own actions bring the storms into our life. And God was so concerned about Jonah and accomplishing his will, but God's will cannot be thwarted. God's will not be thwarted. And if God has called you to something, he will accomplish his purposes with you or against you. So it tells us here that the Lord, in verse 4, the Lord hurled a great wind. This isn't just an ordinary wind, you know. This isn't just a breeze on the ocean. This is a tempest, right? These are Phoenicians, right? These ships of Tarshish, these are the most experienced mariners, sailors on the planet at the time. Like I said last time, there are some scholars who believe that these Phoenicians may have been the first to circumnavigate, you know, the Horn of Africa, to go down around the tip of Africa and up to India. There's others who believe that they may have been the first over into the Americas. Whether that's true or not, I don't know, but I know that they knew what they were doing, and it took a lot to get these guys to be afraid. Afraid so much, not only were they afraid, but they were throwing away their cargo. That's how they made their living. They had to get their treasures from one port to another. They probably got sent with investors with large sums to buy these exotic things in all the ports they went to, and they were supposed to bring them back. So for them to throw it overboard, it was basically, look, it doesn't do us any good to keep the treasure if we're going to die. So they had to lighten the ship, and that's what they were doing. So it says the Lord hurled a wind, but then it says the sailors hurled the cargo. There's a whole lot of hurling going on here. I think there's more hurling than's even written down, because if you've ever been out on a boat when the sea is rough, right? I've been with my dad fishing off of Barnegat and out in Cape May, and I've never been in a storm, but I've been out there when the water's just been choppy. And I'll tell you what, there's some hurling going on. I will say, this is, I don't know if you care or not, but Dr. John Master, my professor at PBU, or Philadelphia College of Bible, he loved to talk about chiastic structure and chiasms. And all that is a literary device where the author is trying to show you through the way he writes that there's parallelisms going on for comparing and contrasting. So this will be on the video if you want to go back and figure it out. But just for your benefit and for Dr. Master's approval, I'm going to tell you that the verses are set up where it's A, B, C, and then you get to verse 10, that's D, and then you come back to C, B, A. Huh? All you got to know is verses 4 and 5 parallel to verses 15 and 16. Verses 6 and 7, they parallel with verses 13 and 14. And verses 8 and 9 are parallel with verses 11 and 12. And then verse 10 is in the middle, and verse 10 is just saying, what have you done? And I think the Lord wants that statement to stand out from us. So we'll move into the next section, which is verses 6 to 12, and I call that section Sailors Sinking, Prayers Rising. Right? The sailors' response to this storm, right? Chaos is frenzy and fear. As I look at the world around us, folks, everywhere I look, I see frenzy and I see fear. We see a world that's perishing, and some people are aware of it and some aren't, but they're running in every direction to try to get it solved. I'll tell you what, politics is not going to solve the problems in the world. Wall Street is not going to solve the problems in the world. Hollywood is certainly not going to solve the problems in the world. The only thing that can solve the problems in the world is in this book. Jesus Christ is the solution, and he is the answer. And guys, we have the answer that the world is looking for. Now, these sailors, you notice that there's no atheists on this boat, right? It said that in wartime, there's no atheists in foxholes, right? When stuff's going down, prayers are going up. You might not know who they're going to, but desperate times call for desperate prayers. And sometimes the only prayer that we have time for is, Lord, save me. But I'm so glad to know we have a God that answers desperate prayers, especially when we mean them. But these men are calling out to their gods, which is doing them absolutely no good, because their gods are no rival. They're not real. They don't match up to the God of heaven and earth. And it was customary before a journey on a vessel for sailors to go to their temple and offer a sacrifice and seek the protection of their gods. As a matter of fact, if you've ever read Moby Dick, Herman Melville has a scene in the beginning of the book where all the men are in the chapel before they board, you know, the ship to go on their journey, and they're praying for God's provision and success on their journey and his protection. So these men, that's what I notice about, you know, this day and age, unlike today. But I got to be honest with you, folks, even people who say they're atheists, what they say is they don't believe in the true living God, the God of the Bible, but they're not really necessarily atheists, because they just believe they are their own God. So I don't believe there's any atheists on this boat, because they're all screaming, crying out. Like I said, it's comical, but it's also tragic. They're calling out and nothing can save them. So then we see in verse 6, right, after they're hurling the cargo out, it says Jonah's asleep, but the captain comes in verse 6, and he comes to him and says, what do you mean, you sleeper? Call out to your God, perhaps the God, not Jehovah God, but perhaps your God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. Perhaps your God will give thought to us. Thank God we have a God that does give thought to us, right? It tells us in Romans 5 that God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus himself said, I did not come to condemn the world, but the world through me might be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Folks, the world around us needs to know this. They need to know our Jesus. They need to know the Jesus that saved you can save them. Who's going to tell them? If you have to be rousted by a pagan captain on a pagan vessel to tell others the good news of Jesus Christ, then so be it. But today, I'm hopefully a good captain on the right vessel, and you're on this ship, USSS Emmanuel Baptist, and I'm calling you to arise. To arise from your slumber, to wake up. Notice that's the same verse that's used in verse 2 where God calls Jonah. He says, arise, go to Nineveh. And it means exactly what you think it means. It means get up, go, stir up, stand up, be rousted, be strengthened. And I'm calling us all this morning to rise from our sleep. Rise up. Men, where are you? Men, are you leading in this church? The church cannot go forward if the men won't lead. Is it time to wake from your slumber? Men, you can't lead at church if you're not leading at home. Men, are you leading your families? Are you praying with and for your wife and your children? Men, are you serving your wives? Yes, we think leading our wives is telling them what to do and where they should go. That's not what leading is. It's humbly serving your wife and your children. Jesus laid his life down for the church and says that we should follow his example. Are you washing the feet of your wife and your children? Are you leading by example? Are you one way at church and a different way at home? That should not be. Men, arise. Ladies, are you submitting yourselves to Christ? Ladies, are you praying for your families? Are you tearing your husbands down or are you building them up? And I know some of you would say, look, oh, if he gave me something to respect, I would respect him. That's not what the Bible calls us to. Bible says to respect your husbands and pray for them. If they're not spiritually leading, then challenge them to, but do it in a way that's respectful. I know I have not always been the spiritual leader that I need to be in my home. And my wife, rather than criticize me, rather than putting me down, rather than tearing me apart, she would pray for me. And I'll tell you, her prayers were convicting. Her silence said more to me than her words ever could, and I'm grateful that God gave me a wife that would pray for me. Women, will you wake up from your slumber? Will you arise? Young people, it's time to put your phones away, right? There's enough TikTok videos and there's enough video games out there. I'm not saying not to do those things, but what I'm saying is every movement of God, every awakening of the church has really started with the youth. Right? We have radical youth all over the world who are calling and challenging the world for environmentalism and civil rights and all kinds of things, and those things are fine. But without the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, this world is doomed. Young people, will you rise up? Will you be the change, not in the world, but will you be the change that you want to see in the church? Don't criticize it. Rise up and help us go the direction that the Lord is calling us to. It's time to wake up. If you're single, are you spending more time on apps looking for a spouse than you are reading God's word? And maybe it's time to date Jesus for a little while, right? You say, I can't find a good man or a good woman in church. Well, you're not going to find them in the bar either, I'll tell you that. Where are you going to find a partner that's got a mind for Christ? You'll find them on the mission field. You'll find them in ministry. And if you can't find them, wait for them. God will bring them to you. And if you say, but you're not doing enough as a church for singles, when I say, come, show us how to reach singles, rise up. It's time to be awake. Are you like me, where your kids are grown and they're leaving the nest and leaving you, you know, with a lot of extra time that you didn't used to have when your kids were little? What ministry is God calling you to lead right now? You have this time. What people is God telling you it's time to reach? Who can you go visit? Who can you encourage? Married folks, it's time to wake up. It's time to rise up. Are you retired? I'm not leaving anybody out, folks. Are you retired? There's got to be more than golf, shopping, cruising. And there's nothing wrong with those things. But is that all you're going to do from now until glory? God has given you a luxury of time. What are you going to use it for? There's people in our church who are sick and need visitation. There are teachers that we need in Sunday school, right? Are you going to rise up? Are you going to intentionally have ministry to your grandchildren? And I don't mean taking them to Disney, although you can do that, but are you going to take them through a journey through the Word of God? Are you going to show them the great people in the Word, like Daniel and Joseph and Jesus and Paul? It's time to rise up. Let's be awake. Who have I left out? Maybe you're home watching and you can't even get out of bed. Maybe coming to church is the only thing you have energy for in the course of a week. You can still rise up. We need a ministry of prayer in this church, unlike a time we've ever needed it before. I and Pastor Vince, anyone who leads ministry here, cannot do it without the effective prayer of the people of the body. You can stay in your bed and rise up just the same. There are people who send me cards and letters and notes all the time telling me that they are praying personally for me. Thank you. I would not be here if it was not for your prayer. Don't stop. Rise up. Who have I left out? Oh, yes. Maybe you're here today and you don't even know Christ. You don't even know how you got here. There is a way that you can rise up today. You can rise not from your slumber, but you can rise from your grave. And folks, is there someone you know today that you're thinking of right now who is perishing, that doesn't know about eternal life and heaven? Do you have a neighbor that lives next door to you that's never heard you mention the word of God to them? Do you have someone who works next to you every day that you've never shared Christ with? Do you have somebody in your own home that you've never even bothered to share the good news of Jesus Christ with? Folks, it's time to wake up. It's time to arise. It's not my job to tell everybody in your circle about Jesus. We are called to be the church of Jesus Christ. We are called to give the message of hope and salvation. How are they going to know if no one tells them? It's time to rise up. Like I said, the captain said, perhaps the God that you serve will give thought to us that we may not perish. Oh, he has given thought to us. If you are here and you do not know the love of Christ, he has given thought to you. He sent his son to die for you. And his son not only died for you, but he rose for you. So your sins could be conquered, forgiven, washed away. You could have eternity in heaven if you'd place your faith in Jesus Christ. It's time to arise, folks. Are you with me? Verses 7 to 10 is the next section here, and it says, they said to one another, come, let us cast lots. They wanted to find out on whose account this storm had come. These sailors are more spiritually in tune than the prophet of God. They realize that this storm is not an ordinary storm. They realize that it has a divine purpose, and they realize someone is responsible. Now, back in this day, they would cast lots. I don't know exactly what it looked like, but essentially it was like having a bunch of stones in a bag. One would be colored black or something like that. Someone reach your hand in, whoever pulls out, you know, the short straw or the black stone, that's how the lot fell on you. We don't need to draw lots today and cast lots because we know the will of God. It's written down for us. But back then, they would use things like that, and some of it was occultish, some of it was superstitious, but I'll tell you what, there was no other way that lot was going to fall on anybody other than Jonah, right? God ordains even the superstitions of man to accomplish his will. And just like Achan, right, in Joshua chapter 7, that's your homework, you can read that later, not now, right? But the lot fell on Achan because Achan sinned and God wanted to make it public. So now these men, they realize it's Jonah, so now they're peppering him with questions. You know, where'd you come from? What's your job? Where are you here? What's going on? And it is funny, right? The Bible's funny, folks. Like, if you read it the way it's intended, it was meant to provoke a sense of, this is ridiculous. Yes, it's ridiculous. But God still speaks in the ridiculous to get our attention, to get us to go, what's going on here? And that's exactly what they say, because Jonah, he gives the most insincere profession of faith I've ever heard. All right, look at verse 9. It says, he said to them, you can almost hear like a robot, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Like, he's given like this rote answer to what's going on. I think Jonah's still sleeping, folks. He gets painted in a lot of our children's stories in Sunday school like he's some great hero, but I think he's still asleep. Even though his eyes are open and he's moving around, I believe he's still in a stupor because he has no fear of the Lord, even though it says he fears the Lord. He actually is quoting from, I think it's Psalm 95. Psalm 95, it's a direct quote. And he says this in Psalm 95, for the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. He's giving a simple resuscitation of something that he believes, but it doesn't seem like there's any passion in it. But now the men, right, and notice that in verse 10, they're not sailors anymore. The Bible says the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? Folks, if the unbelieving world around you, if the pagans that you work with, if the unbelievers around you start criticizing you for disobeying God, you're in a bad place. But that could be God trying to get your attention and saying, look, even the pagans know that you're supposed to be doing the right thing. Now, and maybe you're in a place where people do know you're a Christian, and God bless you if they do. And maybe they give you a hard time, and maybe they try to see and test you. But I'll tell you what, when there's a storm in their life, who do they come to and ask to pray for them? Who do they come to and say, put me on the prayer list in your church because my daughter is sick? Or who do they come to and say, I don't know what to do because my wife is leaving me? They'll come find the person who has a faith if they have none. And that's what these guys are doing. They're like, we don't know what's going on, but now they're exceedingly afraid. Jonah, I'm convinced that these sailors from all over the region, they were aware of Jonah's God. Right? Jonah's God was not invisible. The God of the Hebrews, the God of Israel, the people in the surrounding countries knew that that was a powerful God. They didn't necessarily believe he was the true and living God, but they knew he was a powerful God. They heard about the Pharaoh and the Egyptians getting defeated with Moses. They knew about Israel coming through the wilderness and defeating the enemies. They knew about the Red Sea being parted and they walked through it. They knew about King David and his love for God and how no one could defeat him. They knew about Solomon and that when he fought the battles of the Lord, that they won the battles in Canaan, expanded their territory beyond anything Israel had experienced before. They were aware of Jonah's God. So when Jonah said, I'm a Hebrew, I serve the God of the sea and the dry land, they were like, oh, we know that God. If that's the God that's after us, we're doomed. So they asked Jonah, what do we do, right? How do we appease this God, right? It says now in verse 10, they were exceedingly afraid. You bet they were. But this is not the same type of fear they had of the storm. This is a reverent fear. And now they want to know, Jonah, what do we do? And that's a question we should all be asking. I lost my place. Give me a second. Right? So remember, in verse 10, they go from sailors to men. They're humanized. And folks, I think that's what God might be calling us to awaken ourselves to also, right? There's a world dying around us. But if you see them and us, you're not seeing the world the right way. And I don't know what your label for them is. Maybe them is those Muslims, those Hindus, they don't know God. Nope. We don't want to label people that way. I don't know what them is. Maybe those them is Democrat or Republican. Maybe them is liberal, progressive, conservative. I don't know what your label is, but they're men, women, and children who are dying all around us, heading to hell, and they don't know about the salvation of Jesus Christ. We need to see men, women, and children who are lost and dying around us, not them, because we were them, right? The Bible says we were dead in our trespasses and sins before Christ saved us. It's time for us to rise up, right? And now, right, they say, what have you done? The pagans are criticizing him. And perhaps that's the reason why you're not sharing Christ with someone is because there's unconfessed sin in your life. You know, there's repetitive sin that you can't break free of in your life, and the shame and the guilt of that is keeping you down. Well, it's time to confess that sin. It's time to repent of that sin. It's time to let someone hold you accountable. But the Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's time to wake up. It's time to move. Be alert. So Isaiah 60 says, arise, shine, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord has risen on you. Romans 13 tells us, you know the time. The hour has come to wake from your sleep. Salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Ephesians 5 tells us this, anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And these men are asking, what must we do to be saved? That's what it says in 11 and 12. What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? They realize something's going on between Jonah and God, and it has to be done to him. For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And Jonah gives the answer, you need a sacrifice. Right? There's in the Old Testament, there was no forgiveness, no atonement for sin without the sacrifice of some animal. The blood of a bull or a goat or even a dove was required for there to be atonement. And back in the Old Testament, there was continual need because that didn't take away our sin. It just covered it. Right? And that's why Jesus, when he came, he said, I am the perfect Lamb of God because my sacrifice takes away the sin of the world. It doesn't just cover it. But back then, there was a continual need for sacrifice. And these sailors are becoming aware because Jonah's telling them, like, I have to be the sacrifice. Jonah, as imperfect as he is, it is a type of what Christ is going to do. And I say imperfect because Jonah was disobedient. Christ was always obedient. Jonah was reluctant and unwilling. Jesus was very willing. It says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. The joy set before him was us. All sinners that come to repentance and receive his grace, that's his joy. And you know what? It doesn't stop being his joy to forgive you after you're saved. It actually brings greater glory to him. So don't beat yourself up if you're still stuck in your sin, because we all are. It's a process of redemption, right? In his eyes, we're justified, right? All our sin is removed. But there's a process from getting from here to there, which is heaven, where we're being worked. Our salvation is being worked out in us, but that's his work, not ours. So Christ was willing, but he needed to be the sacrifice. And that's where we get to the last part here, verses 13 through 16. I call that Jonah sinking, storm lifting, right? He says, pick me up and throw me in the sea. Now he gives them, he says, there's nothing you can do, right? Except throw me overboard, sacrifice me. But you have to do that in faith, because it doesn't make sense. It's ridiculous that by throwing me overboard, somehow that's going to save you. It's ridiculous, isn't it? Someone else's sacrifice could be our salvation. But that's the message here, and it's always the message in Scripture. But he says, do it. But they don't want to do it at first. Verse 13, nevertheless, it says, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Now it's personal. First the storm was on the sea, now it's against them. And folks, anytime you try to achieve salvation in your own work, in your own effort, God is going to be against you. Whether you're seeking salvation for the first time or after you're saved, you're trying to earn God's favor by your works, by the things you do. You can't. That's religion. Religion doesn't save anybody. It doesn't redeem anybody. All religion does is put man's effort to try to relink themselves to God. It's not about religion. It's about a relationship. We can't get to God. He knew that. So he came to us in the form of his son, Jesus Christ, perfect God, fully man at the same time. And that God who sent his son, who came to earth himself, became the sacrifice that we all needed to be saved. Thank you, Jesus. So now the only response they have is that, you know, no more struggling. Trying to get to land, they realize there's no way. It's impossible. And the sooner you realize that you can surrender, the quicker that you can come to know the salvation of Jesus Christ. You have to surrender your will, your effort, your striving, and rely simply on your faith. And that is not yours. The Bible says the faith that we have, he gives us through his Holy Spirit. In verse 14, it says, therefore, now they called out. Who they call out to? Not to the many gods, not to several gods. They called out to the, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. The Lord, that's Jehovah, Yahweh God, the God of heaven, the God of earth. They called out to the Lord, and they said, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. Right? They keep making reference to the Lord. And these sailors still have more concern over the life of one man, Jonah, than Jonah has over the lives of all theirs and all the people in the nation of Assyria. And they're concerned because they know that this God takes life seriously, and they don't want to be considered culpable for innocent blood. And that's significant, that Jonah is willing that everyone would perish, and so he doesn't have to follow God's plan or his will. These men are concerned about Jonah's life. And you know what? God is concerned about your individual life. He loves the whole world, yes, but he loves you. It's personal. So these sailors now display faith. What's the word of God to them? The word of God through his prophet is, throw me overboard. They say, please don't hold us accountable, but okay, plop, plop. You know, they drop him into the sea. Actually, it says in verse 15, they hurled him. Same word, a lot of hurling going on. And I'm not going to give it away, but in chapter 2, there's one more hurling that takes place, but we'll get there. So they picked up Jonah, they hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging immediately. Does that remind you of any other story in Scripture? Remember when the disciples were on the Sea of Galilee and Jesus was asleep in the boat and the disciples were trying to do everything they could, but they realized these experienced fishermen, these sailors, that they were going to drown? So what did they do? They say, well, Jesus is sleeping. I don't think they knew that Jesus could necessarily save them, but they thought, well, he might as well be awake to enjoy it with the rest of us, right? So they wake him up and say, Lord, don't you care that we're going to drown? He just says, "What? Why did you doubt? I told you we were going to the other side." And then it says, he rebuked the sea and the waves and the wind. He said, "Peace, be still." And immediately, not gradually, not eventually, immediately it ceased. And I believe that same thing is happening right here. We read Psalm 107 together. Yes, it was a long chapter for scripture to read, but there was intention. I wanted you to see that God has preordained things. And scripture matches with scripture. And that psalm, I believe, was very intentional to match up with Jonah and the disciples in the Gospels. But it says they hurled into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And then it says the sailors now feared the Lord exceedingly, right? And that's a different afraid. Now it's a reverent awe and fear. They realize now that they have had an encounter with the true and living God. Remember the disciples in the gospel story, it says they were more afraid of the calm than they were of the storm. Imagine that. Because now they've come face to face with God himself, and that freaked them out. God become man, he's standing here. They don't know what to do with that. So the silence scared them more than the storm. And that's okay, because the Bible tells us that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. When you can fear and awe the living God, great things he can do with your life, because that increases faith. And anytime we have faith, we can move mountains. So the sea stopped its raging, and they exceedingly feared. Why did it stop its raging? Because God's wrath has now been satisfied. An innocent substitute, a sacrifice has been offered, and God's wrath has been satisfied. We call that propitiation. And now judgment has been passed and it's settled. They have been declared righteous because they obeyed the clear instruction of God. Just like with us, when we obey God through faith, we are taken from the kingdom of darkness and placed in the kingdom of light. We call that justification. And there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. These men, because of Jonah's sacrifice, were now spared. And this is just the beginning of a revival. I don't think Jonah got the full answer from God. He might have heard from God, "Let them throw you overboard." I don't think Jonah knew he was going to catch the USS, Moby Dick on his way back to Nineveh. I think Jonah thought, "This is the end for me." And actually, he was okay with that. Like, if my life will spare these guys, okay, toss me over, but I still ain't going to Nineveh. That's what you think, Jonah, right? There's one other place in Scripture where lots are cast, and the one they're cast upon is cast out. And that's in the book of Leviticus, chapter 16, where it talks about the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. Every year, there were two goats that would be brought to the high priest. And one would ceremonially, the sin of all the people would be placed on the head of that goat. But they would cast lots among the two goats on who was going to be sent out. The other one was sacrificed, so neither one really got off easy. But the one had the sin of the people ceremonially placed on its head and then cast out into the wilderness, which wilderness and storms and seas in the Bible, there's a lot of parallels, and I'm not going to go into that now. But the idea is the same, right? There had to be lots cast so that someone could be cast out. And it's not only interesting, I believe, it's not coincidental. When Jesus hung on the cross as our substitute, he became our scapegoat. It says the sin of the world was placed on him. God forsake him on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But while that was happening, they were casting lots for his garments at his feet. Not insignificant, it's there for a reason. All right, I'm going to close with this. The sailors, I believe these sailors, this is not just some prison house conversion. This is not a foxhole conversion. I believe there's real and true faith happening here, because why? After they're delivered, that's when they make a sacrifice and take vows, right? A lot of people offer up those desperate prayers, and then as soon as things work out the way they think it's going to, they forget about God. But these men don't do that. It says they offered a sacrifice. What in the world did they sacrifice? I thought they threw everything overboard. But I don't think they threw everything. Perhaps there were a few pigeons or doves that they kept in cages for perhaps meals or some other their own sacrifice to their gods. Interesting, the name Jonah means dove. And if these men sacrificed a dove in thanksgiving to God for the dove sacrificing himself for them, that would be fitting, would it not? And our perfect dove, the Lord Jesus Christ, gave himself for us because he wanted us to live. But they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and they made vows. What were their vows? Doesn't tell us. But what I think their vows were, we're going to serve this God for the rest of our life, because he's the only God who answers. He's the only God who saves. And he still is, folks. He still is. Will you make a vow today If the Lord stirred your heart, if the Holy Spirit stirred your heart, and I believe that he did, will you make a vow to don't just leave it here, but to do something about it? It's time to arise. It's time to wake up. Will you arise? No, seriously, will you arise? I want to pray for you. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. I thank you that it was true then and it's true now. Lord, you look forward to those who you can save. Lord, you look forward to those who you can redeem and continue to redeem. Lord, you don't stop redeeming us the day we accept you. Lord, that redemption is a lifetime process. Continue to redeem us, Lord. May we make vows today to serve you all of our life. Lord, cause us to rise. Have your spirit rise up in us that we might share your love and your hope with the world around us. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. I want to close with this benediction from the book of Hebrews. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to his glory and power forever and ever. Amen.